We'll study the life of Christ about halfway through this first quarter. This morning there's no narrative, if you will, as far as adventures or what's going on, moving place to place. We got the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, to talk about this morning. So it'll all be teaching type stuff. So I'm going to skip the normal review stuff this morning because I don't forget through or not anyhow with what I've got to say about it. Plus, I'm sure there'll be some comments from some of you. So let's dive right into Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I asked you when tonight to be sure and read it. So I hope you did. It'll make a lot more better, a lot easier what we're going through this morning. On the screen is a little one-sentence summary I found that kind of summarizes, if you want to summarize three chapters into one sentence. I think it covers the basic idea of what's in the Sermon on the Mount. It says, teaches us how to live a life that's dedicated to and pleasing to God. No hypocrisy, no faking it. Full of love and grace, which will be toward our fellow man, and wisdom and discernment. So the one sentence summary of what's in these three chapters. And I said the other night, we have a hard time covering all this in one session because there's been books literally written, and I've got one in my hand here. This is Paul Earnhardt's book on the Sermon on the Mount. Books written on this chapter. So how are we going to cover everything that's about to put in a book in 40 minutes? Let me read you two or three things. I'm going to read several things this morning, but a couple of sentences from here, just kind of introductory type things. George Bernard Shaw once described the Sermon on the Mount as an impractical outburst of anarchism and sentimentality. It's his thoughts about it. Albert Schweitzer explained as a special ethnic for a special time based on Jesus' mistaken belief that the end of time was about to occur. Large part of the evangelical Protestantism has separated life into two arenas, one personal, the other social. For them, the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount are intended to govern personal relationships, and they deem it impossible to apply its precepts to business or government. The Sermon on the Mount stands as an explanation of the true kingdom nature of the kingdom of God. Jesus' discourse on a Galilean mountainside is in reality no mere sermon. It more approximates a manifesto of the kingdom of God. There's more to Jesus' teaching than this, but here we feel the very heartbeat of the kingdom truth, and we neglect it at our peril. Because it deals with attitudes, the sermon stands both as the entrance to God's kingdom and on its more exalted planes. It's not just meat for the mature, but a challenge to the one who makes his first approach to heaven's rule and righteousness. His introductory comments about what Jesus is teaching in this sermon and some other people and their attitudes toward it. If you will, open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, if you haven't already. And let's just go through. We're going through it twice this morning. First, we're just going to kind of walk through it and look at some of the verses. And then we'll back up and actually go through it again. It's called the Sermon on the Mount because in verse 1, Jesus went up to a mountain. And he sat there, his disciples came to him, he sat down and he started teaching them. So therefore we get the term Sermon on the Mount. The first 10 verses, or down through verse 10, contains what we call the Beatitudes, blessings on various categories of people. And we'll go at the end if we have time. If not, we may move it to Wednesday night. We're going to go through these Beatitudes and look at them more than one at a time. Okay. So I'm going to kind of skip through any comments about them now. But they talk about if you live this kind of life as described here, you're going to be persecuted. And blessed are you when you are persecuted. In 13 through 16, we have the two things about you're the light of the world and you're salt. And if the salt's not salty anymore, doesn't serve its purpose, cast it out. He talks about being the light of the world. A city set on a hill can't be hid. Some of you may have heard Albert Burns talk about his son Al. He went on a trip to Israel with Leon Maltin and his group that goes over every so often. And Bob Waldron was on that trip. And he said when they got to this particular part on their tour, that they all sat out on the mountainside. And Bob stood up and quoted Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And said as he went through and quoted these things, you looked around. And sure enough, about two hills over, there's a town over there. You can just imagine it'll be light at night with the lights in that city burning. And you got to the part down about the lilies of the field, and you'd look around and see flowers growing around you. And so it just made it so real just to think about the things that were being said in that context there. But we're letting our light shine. You can't cover a city up. We've been flying at night and fly across and see the city lights. Think about trying to hide all that. Our light should shine like that. Verse 16. Then in verse 18 and 19, he says, yeah, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. I came to fulfill it. And why would Jesus come to destroy something that God had made? God set the Old Testament law there. One more reading here. Jesus' attitude toward the Old Testament scripture now becomes unmistakably clear, because they are his Father's words. Far from being abolished or subverted, they are to be fulfilled to the last minute detail. And even more significantly, he was to fulfill them. Three great truths surface here. Jesus ties himself inseparably to the God of the Old Testament. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is also the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also confirms his absolute confidence in the integrity of every word in the Old Testament writings. They are the words of God. Anyone who would be his disciple must have the same high view of Scripture. And then there emerges for the first time in the sermon the awesome greatness of the preacher. He is to be the fulfillment of God's eternal purpose, the consummation of the ages, and the end point of all history. There's no more ethical treaties. The sermon is great, but the preacher is greater. So Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, not to destroy it. And then starting in verse 20, there are six things he talks about that says, you may have heard it talked about in a past like this, but let me tell you. And he said, but I say unto you. And the first one there is murder and your attitude toward your brother. Your attitude toward your brother is, in the past it's been, don't murder your brother. But he said, I'm telling you, you don't get close to murder because you don't get angry with your brother. And then he goes on and talks about if you're angry with your brother and it comes time to go to worship, how important is that? That your attitude toward your brother be what it should be when it comes time to worship. I'm going to give you one more reading and I'll quit doing this. Paul Earnhardt says, so what's the lesson here? When we have sinned against another, the need is not for more dedicated attendance at worship or greater liberality in the Sunday collection or more spirited personal evangelism, though these generally might be more seriously entreated by all of us. The urgent need for the hours of repentance and reconciliation with our injured brother or sister. And he puts in parentheses, husbands and wives especially need to hear this. Remember that husbands and wives and children are neighbors too. So what he's saying is if you come to worship, you've got something against your brother, or your brother's got something against you. The important thing at the moment is not to worship. As important as that is, what's more important is getting that problem straightened out first. 27 through 30, he talks about adultery. You've heard it said that you don't commit adultery. I'm telling you, pluck your eye out. You cut your hand off. You do whatever it takes to stop it. 31 and 32 is divorce. In the past, Moses, even though God didn't want it that way from the first, Moses allowed a certificate of divorce. But Jesus is saying, no, except for fornication, you don't divorce. Taking an oath, verse 33. You don't need to take an oath. What's your reputation? Your reputation is if you say yes, it's yes. If you say no, it's no. That's it. That's all that's needed. 38 through 42, retaliation. what's been in the past? Somebody cracked you across the face, crack them back. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Jesus is saying, don't be that way. So if somebody smacks you on the face, turn the other cheek to him. If he wants your coat, give him your cloak also. In other words, you go the extra mile to help them out. You don't take retaliation against them. And then 43, I'm sure he turned all their thoughts upside down when he said, you don't hate your enemies. You don't hate your enemies. You love them. You pray for them. It's just below their minds, and ours too. In chapter 6, there's three things he talks about that you do between you and God. You don't do it for any kind of public praise and glory. One is the charitable deeds. When you do something good for somebody, do it between you and them, and God knows about it. You don't get on a street corner and make an announcement about it. When you pray, you don't get out in a public square and make a big show of it. When you pray, you go in your closet. You talk to God. He hears it. He'll reward according to that. And he gives what's been called the Lord's Prayer for so many years, the sample or model prayer, we generally call it. This prayer has been probably abused more than we all like to think about. When I was in 1966, when I was in basic training for the U.S. Coast Guard boot camp, I was in the Honor Guard barracks. Every night at 10 o'clock, the taps, lights out, the barracks got quiet, and somebody started quoting this prayer every night. It's just a tradition that had been set up there. Most of the guys that were doing it had no idea what it meant, because I don't know how they acted outside of that time. But I can imagine that being done now. But people use this prayer for reasons other than what Jesus taught it for. 14 and 15, he talks about forgiveness. You want God to forgive you? You got to forgive your brother. You don't forgive your brother? God's not going to forgive you. 16 is fasting. It's another thing that's to be done between you and God. You dedicate your mind to spiritual thoughts between you and him. It's not to be for a big show. And it gets into where your heart really is. Where's your heart? Well, your heart's going to be where your treasure is. So it's your treasure in heaven, it's your treasure on earthly things. And he talks about worry. Why are you worried? Worried about what you're going to eat? Why? God feeds the birds. He'll take care of you. Worry about what you're going to wear? God takes care of clothing and the flowers. And they're nothing. They're going to be cast in the oven and burned. God will take care of you. What's your job? What's my job? Well, my job is to seek first the kingdom. He'll take care of the rest of it. I'm sorry, my slides got behind up here. Chapter 7. It's a greatly abused verse. Judge not. You can't judge me. Judge not that you be not judged. People take it, again, totally out of context. I can't judge you when I've got a beam in my eye and I've got a splinter out of your eye. I got it first. I get a beam out of my eye, take care of that. There's lots of times when righteous judgment is right and profitable. Ask and be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and be open to you. We come down to verse 12. How you gonna be treated? Treat other people the way you want to be treated. Treat other people the way that you want them to treat you. He talks about two gates, a narrow gate and a broad gate. Which gate you gonna take? One leads to life, one leads to destruction. It's your choice, my choice. He talks about false prophets who are gonna come in dressed like sheep. You gotta use good judgment to know whether they're false prophets or not. You're going to know them by their fruits. Verse 21. Not everybody that thinks they're going to get in the kingdom is going to get in the kingdom. So I'm going to say, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Jesus is going to say, I didn't know you. I don't know you. then kind of summarizes his whole presentation, his whole sermon, lesson. By those who hear it and do it, those who built on a strong foundation of what he's teaching, those people are on a solid rock. They're the wise people. Versus those who don't build on that structure of his teaching, and their house is going to fall. And then like we've seen before, the people were amazed because he taught them as one having authority and not like one of the scribes or Pharisees. So that's just a quick walkthrough of what's in there. Let's go through it again and go back to chapter 5 if you want to. We're going to look at it again. And I've got a lot of stuff on the slides up here. If you do teacher training, if you're in a thing at work where they teach you how to do PowerPoint, what I do is all wrong. You put too much on the screen and you read the screen and you tell the people I'm insulting you because you can't read it, I'm going to read it to you. I got in the habit of doing that because of Brittany many years ago, so I know I got a lot of stuff on the slides, and you can read it. I'll read it to you anyhow, probably. All right, we got a great multitude here. Back up to chapter 4 and see kind of the end of it, where they're coming from. All around Galilee, Decapolis, which is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from where Galilee is, Jerusalem, Judea, across the Jordan. All this multitude of people are following Jesus here. And it goes in, yes, sir. Sure. Sure. Yeah, I'm glad you said that. I meant to mention that. His whole thing here, we've already talked about this. What did he come to do? He didn't come to do all these miracles. He didn't come to, Steve Radio's program this morning, he didn't come to feed the 5,000 with physical food. What did Jesus come to do? The miracles were a sideline. The miracles to confirm what he's doing. What did he come to do? He came to preach. He came to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? So that's what he'd been doing. And the crowd is falling and listening to that. Thanks, Brent. Let me bring that in. So these great multitudes are following. He goes to the mountain, he sits down, and he starts teaching them. Beatitudes. Like I said, we'll try to go through those in detail in a few minutes. We'll get that time-wise. This is a Latin word that means blessed, happy. Blessed or happy. So happy are you if you do these things he talks about here. And these things describe character. Character of the people. Let me read you one more line here, real quick, on the Beatitudes. Beatitudes speak exclusively of spiritual qualities, the historic concerns of men, material wealth, social status, and worldly wisdom. Did not simply receive little attention; they received none at all. Jesus is clearly outlining a kingdom not of the world, but a kingdom of whose borders pass through lands and cities, but through the human heart. It must further be noted that not only are the qualities of the kingdom citizen spiritual, but they are qualities which would not come to men naturally. They are not the product of heredity or environment, but of choice. No one will ever fall into these categories. They not only do not occur in men naturally, but they are in fact distinctly contrary to the second nature which pride and lust have caused to prevail in the heart of humanity. Perhaps there's no more important truth to be recognized about the Beatitudes than the fact that they are not independent proverbs which apply to 8 different groups of men, but are a composite description of every citizen in the kingdom of God. What he's saying, it's not like I can do this one and this one, okay, but I don't have to do the others. No, it's a composite group. Every citizen in the kingdom is to have all qualities of these 8 things listed here. These qualities are so interwoven in one spiritual fabric that they are inseparable. To possess one is to possess them all, and to lack one is to lack them all. And all Christians must possess all these qualities of the kingdom life. They are to be destined to receive all its blessings. So, Beatitudes. We'll come back, like I said, come back to those in a few minutes. Then he says, if we have these characteristics, you'll be persecuted. It's not a matter of if you're persecuted. He says, when you're persecuted. When you're going to be persecuted if you live like this. He talks again about the salt of the earth and light of the world. Influence. What's our influence going to do? If you let your light so shine that men will see your good works, then do what? What's the bottom line we're after? Not only what we do good, but we're going to glorify God. So other men will see that glorifying God in us. Okay? And we avoid anger and we avoid hate toward others then. If by concessions made to the world, the salt has leached out of us, leaving only a residue of worldly respect, respectability, fine buildings, congenial social circles, and empty rituals, we too have become utterly worthless. So what have we become? Is it just a matter of the pretty stuff that the world wants to see? If so, we've lost all our influence on the world for the right reason. Then he goes into divorce. What's God's attitude about divorce? What's God think about divorce? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he says, Paul says, I command, and he said, not I, but the Lord, that a woman not depart from her husband. Matthew 19, he says, Moses, because the hardness of your heart permitted you to divorce your wives. But what? But from the beginning, that's not the way it was supposed to be. That's not what God intended. And of course, you've heard many times the verse from Malachi that says God hates divorce. Yes, sir. Right. Yep. Yes. Yes. When we talked about that before, we talked about the fact that Jesus is not going to break the Old Testament law. He's living under it. We talked about that with his plucking the grain and other things he did on the Sabbath day, telling people to pick up your pallet and walk. He's not going to do things that's going to break the Old Testament law. Why? He's living under the Old Testament law. His disciples, their apostles, are living under the Old Testament law. He didn't come to break it. Begin to fulfill it. Okay. Then he goes to chapter 6 again with the charitable deeds, praying and fasting. What we do it? We do it quietly. We do it in secret. Our reward comes from God. If all we're looking for is the praise of men, when we get the praise of men, what have we got? That we're looking for. We're through with it. That's it. What we're looking for, really, look for our relationship with God. God knows our needs. We pray to him to ask for things. He knows our needs already. But he wants us to pray and ask anyhow. The prayer that's here is short. You recite it in less than a minute. God's praised at the beginning of it and at the end of it. If you look at it. Hallowed be your name, says at the beginning. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. At the end of it. Our submission to him is recognized in it. Our petition for our physical needs, give us this day our daily bread. And for our spiritual needs, the kingdom come. It did not come at that time. Very short, not wordy. Not vain repetition, not to be seen. There's an emphasis at the end of it on the need for forgiving others. He moves into our treasure. Our treasure should be in heaven. So we can fill in the blank here. This is accomplished by spending our what? On heavenly things. And you just fill in what you want. Our time. Our money, our attitudes, our resources, our studies, any word you want to put in there. If we're putting our heart in heaven, we're going to use everything we've got to heavenly things. I imagine it's going to be one of two things. It's going to be God or our earthly treasures, this world. We can't serve both. He says, you can't do that. You can't have two gods. You're going to serve one, hate the other. That's the way it's going to be. What's our treasure going to be? The word worry means to divide the mind, to be distracted. So if I'm worried about something, I can't take other things I ought to be thinking about because my mind's distracted about this other thing I'm worried about over here. So he says, don't worry. Don't distract your mind. What's our priority? Seek first the kingdom. I can't be distracted about this and this and this and this if I'm seeking the kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't think about things that involve other things. Thought about the future. It's good. We've got to think about things in our lifetime. But anxiety, solicitude, being troubled about things that are beyond our control. Don't worry about those. We give them to God's hands. Let him take care of them. Chapter 7. Phrase, judge not. The word he mentioned. Down later in this chapter, he says, beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothes. How are you going to know they're false prophets if you don't judge? You don't make a distinction between what's true and what's false. So you can't take this thing and say, you can't judge me on anything. That's not what the verse is saying. Sure. Yeah. Yeah, you got judgment. There's all kind of things in the scripture that you've got to judge. But John 4 here says, you don't judge according to appearance. You judge the righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians 10:15, I speak to wise men, judge for yourself what I say. So like Mike says, there's all kind of places we have to place judgment. It's the kind of judgment he says when he says, judge not. We need to recognize our own problems before we start correcting other people. Get the beam out of my eye before I try to get the speck out of yours. Ask with confidence and humility. Seek with care and application, not with perseverance. And then we have this, what's been called the golden rule, Matthew 7:12. This bottom translation there says, do to others whatever you would wish them to do to you. How do I treat you? Well, if I treat you like I want you to treat me, this world would be a different place. There's a wide gate. It's easy to find. It's easy to go into. Where did that wide gate lead to? Well, off a cliff. It leads to destruction. There's a narrow gate. Difficult. You will find it. It leads to life. He says, beware of false prophets. Beware of false prophets. But you're going to know them by their fruits. What are they teaching? To compare to what we're supposed to know. And then, look back at chapter 5, verse 19. Three times in this sermon, he makes this point. But he says, verse 19, toward the end of it, whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of God. Whoever does and teaches them. What does Jesus want to do? He wants us to do his will. Now I go to chapter 7. Look at it twice there. Verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he what? He that does the will of my Father. And drop down to verse 24. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them. It's an action. We do. Three different times in this sermon, Jesus says, do the Father's will. Do. It's not just sit back and think about it. Not just sit and listen to sermons. Not just sit and listen to Bible classes. It's not just read through your Bible every day. No, it's an action life. It's a life of action. It is doing what God would have us do. Okay, before we go into the Beatitudes, talk about them in a minute, comment from somebody. I know I've kind of rushed this thing twice in a hurry. But. All right, we got, okay, I'm sorry, go ahead. If you didn't hear what Rebecca was saying, think about the thou shalt nots in the Old Testament law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not, and thou shalt not. And it's all these things that you shall not do. What she's saying is, and what Jesus is saying in his whole sermon here, it's get your heart right, and you won't be angry. If you're not angry, you're not going to kill your brother. You're not going to do something to him that you wouldn't do if you don't ever get angry with him. So get the heart right, and you'll stop all these other things out there. You don't have to worry about the thou shalt not if you get your heart right. Okay, let's look at this, just the Beatitudes for a few minutes, right quick. This came from a lot of reading and digging I did this last week on these things, so I have several things to share. We talked about the word being blessed or Beatitudes. Being blessed and being happy. It's more to just being happy. It's getting down to an inner peace. It's inside me. If I do these things, it's in these eight verses. If I become these things that are in these eight verses, this inner joy, this inner peace that comes from being right with God. A happiness that comes because my soul is right with God. I've got these spiritual characteristics in my life. I'm entirely different from those around me. Back in Proverbs, it's a list of things that God hates. God hates this, hates this, hates this. A negative list. This is a very positive list here. Beatitudes are very positive. Blessed are you if you do this, do that. Happy and pleasing to God with the inner soul. So, blessed are the poor in spirit. There were a lot of physically poor in Jesus' time. What did they have? They had nothing, essentially. They were oppressed, little power, little hope of getting anything better. The poor in spirit are humble people. That's us. Humble. Nothing in this life that can save me. I'm poor. I don't have it. As far as what I can do for it. But yet, through repentance, I come and bring my helpless self to the Savior. He gives me everything I need. To enter the kingdom, we come to the Savior with a broken heart, contrite spirit. Humble ourselves before God, acknowledging that we bring nothing of our own power. We have nothing to give Him. The poor spirit, humble attitude. Blessed are they that mourn. Why are they mourning? Don't know. Mistreated, wickedness around them, persecuted because they're trying to do what's right. Maybe mourning caused my sorrow over sin. A lot of Christians sometimes mourn. Because the wickedness of the world is around us, the dark sin, sin in our own lives. Because we're concerned about loved ones that are outside of Christ. Because of those who have fallen prey to the devil and his ways. Jesus says that those are blessed, that the world will keep and make to look be unhappy. Jesus promises those who feel overwhelmed by the things that cause mourning, they can take comfort and assurance in their deliverance in the age to come. We may mourn now, but what we got in the coming time? Meekness. A spirit of gentleness and self-control. Meekness never means weakness. People always associate meekness with weakness. Not true. Meekness, gentleness, this is one of the things of the fruit of the Spirit. Peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I saw this quote. It said, meekness is the virtue of the high-spirited by which one is hard to be moved to become angry. Maybe high-spirited in your attitudes, but if you meekness, you control it and don't become angry. Proverbs 16 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules the spirit, no one who takes a city. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst. We talked about that before. And here, hunger cries out for satisfaction. It's a human drive. It's, I'm hungry. I want food. I want drink. The same word for hunger used here that's used for Jesus back in the preceding chapter. After he had fasted for 40 days in the wilderness, the temptations. Think you're fasting for 40 days, you're hungry? Hungry, thirst. The desire to be right with God. The desire to do right before God. God grants the man the way that sins can be forgiven. One can stand righteous before him. We can know what behavior is defined as righteous because of what's revealed in the gospel. So our desire, our hunger, our thirst is for the gospel. It's as strong as it would be for physical food if we're really hungry. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. How do we know mercy? We look at our own inadequacies, our own dependencies, our own weaknesses. Where I would be without mercy. And the more we know about our need for mercy and God being merciful to us, the more mercy I can show to other people because of it. Showing mercy to others means forgiving those who sin against me. And compassion for those who are suffering and needy. The gospel teaches that our own forgiveness is dependent on our willingness to forgive others. We've already talked about that some. James 2 says, judgment without mercy to the one who shows no mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Pure in heart. The heart's the Bible is used to describe the will, the choices we make. The pure in heart means the decisions we make, the desires we have, the thoughts, intentions, the will are untarnished by sin. Our will is determined to be pleasing to God. Begins with conversion, the change when we're converted to desire this pureness. Then his will, as we compare our lives to the gospel, it's going to show the impurities as they come out. My heart's not pure. I compare it to what's in the gospel. It's going to come out and show me. James 4 says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Another translation takes this passage and says, blessed are those who are utterly sincere. The peacemakers. John 14, Jesus said, peace I leave with you and peace I give to you. Colossians 1 says, I made peace through the blood of the cross. We're to make peace and I need it with others. If it's possible, my part, live peaceful with all men. Wisdom from above is pure and peaceable. Fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The blessing, this is for those who are persecuted now. The blessing is for the followers of Christ who suffer persecution for the sake of righteousness. Persecuted for doing what is right, not just persecuted. but persecuted for doing what's right. Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. Peter says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. Suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God. So there they are. One package. Blessed are the poor in spirit, they that mourn, the meek, the ones that hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. All of them, one package in our lives. That's fast. I'm sorry. Three chapters.